You know what's interesting is the way that God ordains things. You have no idea what it is that you're doing, which is a good thing. You see, the deception is when we think that we know what we're doing. And this is just a thought. This is not the message. But the deception comes... Stop that. It's okay. The deception comes when we think we know what we're doing. You see, the Word of God says that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. That is a fact. That is not a condition. That is simply a fact. It does not say the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord as long as they have their act together. It does not say the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord as long as they don't make any mistakes. And it does not say that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord as long as they don't sin. It does not say that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord as long as they do not fail. It simply says the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. Plain and simple. There's nothing added to that. It is a grace plus nothing quality of God. He orders our steps. Period. Why? Because we are righteous. And why are we righteous? We are righteous because of the blood. And if we are washed in the blood, then we don't have our righteousness, we have His righteousness, because we have no righteousness in us, because in us there is no good thing. In Isaiah, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the only righteousness I can possibly have is a righteousness through faith, like Abraham had righteousness when he trusted God, and that righteousness is God's righteousness that He gives to me. So, am I righteous? And the thought comes to mind, I'm a sinner, I'm a failure, I mess up all the time. Or the other side of the coin comes to mind, oh, yes, I am righteous. I do pretty darn well. Yeah, I can handle things. I'm really great. I help people when I get a chance, and I cook for the church, whatever. And you know what? I'm pretty darn, I'm righteous. In both cases, that is not righteousness. One case is a little more dangerous than the other. Because the sin that God hates the most is self-righteousness, pride. A haughty look. But the steps of the righteous, those who have God's righteousness imparted to them because they've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, are ordered by the Lord. And I don't need to know what's going on in order to be in God's perfect will. You see, more often than not, I will not know that I'm being led by God. Sometimes God will let me in on it. Sometimes He won't. But the fact of the matter is that the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. So as we go about our daily business, and we are fellowshipping with God as best as we can, and that's not a condition either, by the way. But as we go about our daily business, God is ordering our steps and we don't even realize it. And those little decisions that we make are actually sometimes ordained by God as to what His plan and purpose is in our lives, and we don't really know it. A while back, I was following God with all my heart, but I sensed that He was about to change something in my life and I didn't know what it was. And when I was a young believer, I started praying, God, whatever You do, keep me in Your perfect will. Not just in Your permissive will. God has a permissive will and a perfect will. That which He will allow and that which He desires. And a lot of believers, I would dare say most believers, Christianity today, hence the Laodicean church, lives in God's permissive will. God's permissive will is a will of natural thinking. It's a will of not thinking with God, but going for that which is okay, good by sight, but not necessarily God's perfect will. One of the biggest things that Satan uses against the believer is good by sight. Good by sight frequently comes through sentimentality. But you see, let's say, hey, can you come, let's go do this thing at church tonight. Did it ever occur to you maybe you should pray about that? But what do you mean? I mean, it's a good thing. Maybe so, but maybe not. Maybe it's a satanic decoy. You see, maybe God didn't intend for you to go. Maybe God just wanted you to stay at home in your prayer closet praying on your knees for someone. Or maybe He just wanted to spend some time with your family that day, because maybe somebody in your family has a need. Or on the other hand, maybe you're I got to spend time with my family. And no, really, your family is okay. Maybe you really need to get out on the street and soul win a little. But there's always this bit of good by sight that Satan throws our way that's really no good at all, because it's really against the perfect will of God. Yes, it looks good. It's the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And He'll throw it our way. Often sentimentality will do that to us. Sentimental relationships. Andrew and I were talking on the way over. One of the things that really completely amazes me is how believers are willing to give up the Word of God. You know, they'll come, they'll hear, and they leave. They leave the Word of God. They leave the hearing of God's Word. They're leaving Christ because it was the Word that became flesh. And they don't think of it in those terms, because they leave usually for very good reasons, they think. Very good reasons by sight. The Word of God is not an issue of sight. The Word of God does not work by sight, and our walk is not a sight walk. If our walk is a sight walk, then we have no walk at all. I can be sentimentally attached to something I love in my natural thinking, in my natural man, and yet it's completely not of God, even though it may appear to be good and nice and religious. But it's a satanic decoy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every precise revelation of God from His Word to our hearts. The word rhema in the Greek. But we're thinking, hey, I'm going to live by bread, and this is good bread. It's not just natural bread. It's not like I'm doing it for myself, and I'm not being selfish here. Excuse me. Yeah, okay, but you know what? Did God actually put that on your heart? Did you pray about it when you went into that good decision? See, we kind of do that. We have, you know, let's learn how to have a really precise, specific walk with God. Let's learn how to hear from Him and fellowship with Him in the moment for our life. Because unless I'm hearing from God for the moment, then I'm not hearing from God at that moment. And really, that's not such a great thing, because if I'm not hearing from God, and it's nothing weird or hyper-spiritual or subjective, you don't work it up. It's simply hard fellowship with the Holy Spirit through His Word. And that's where people get into trouble, is when they give up that Word. Like, it amazes me sometimes when I see people come into a really hot, Bible-believing, grace-preaching church or fellowship or whatever, Bible study, whatever, and they stay a while and then they leave. And they don't miss it. It's like you've had the pearl of great price and you've given it away and now you don't miss it. There's something wrong in the heart when that happens. And that's not to condemn anybody. And people may be led by God elsewhere. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is, when people of their own accord look for a sight provision or something to fulfill them by sight or in their natural man, and they leave that which is God for that which is the world, even though it may look good. It happens all the time. That is the mentality of the Laodicean age. The Laodicean age was a church. The Laodicean church was a church that even, they went to church, they were faithful to their church, they fellowshipped in their church. I mean, by sight, they were okay. God wasn't really impressed, but by sight, they were okay. You know why people stay in Laodicean churches? And this is not to knock any specific church. That's not my purpose here. But just as a principle, you know why people stay in Laodicean churches? It's simply because they are not meek before God. Because the meek will He teach. If they are meek before God, He will teach through the Holy Spirit their hearts. And He will lead them to where He wants them. And if they are meek, they will respond to Him. If they are not meek, they will not respond to Him. Plain and simple. And we can add all kinds of ifs, ands, or buts to it, but you know what? The Word of God does not. He simply says, the meek will He teach. Oh, but you don't understand. This is what their connection is. And God says, okay, so they have a connection to that. They don't have one to Me. Have a specific, precise walk with God. Now, you guys are, you know, you're young. You are called wherever your parents are. And God will honor your obedience in that. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying is a principle that you will need to know when it is time for you to make your choices. Walk precisely before God. If you walk precisely before God, then He will lead you. And what I mean by walk precisely before God is not that you have to figure things out, is that you simply stay meek before Him and you acknowledge Him all in all your ways. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and He'll direct your path. Well, if the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord and I acknowledge Him in all my ways and He directs my path, what is the connection between righteousness and acknowledging Him? Apparently there is one. You see, it is one thing to have experiential righteousness and it is another thing to have positional righteousness. Positional righteousness is the righteousness that I have in God's eyes because I am covered in the blood. I am made perfect and I am made holy and pure. Experiential righteousness is the righteousness that I can experience in my everyday life when the Word of God comes in, takes over my heart, takes over my mind through the Holy Spirit, and now I start thinking with His Word and making decisions according to His heart. That's experiential righteousness. And when I have that experiential righteousness, I don't strive, I simply think. But my thoughts are His thoughts. And now I can have both. I can have experiential righteousness and I can have positional righteousness. The danger is when a Christian becomes satisfied with their positional righteousness, thinking that they can never experience righteousness in their daily life. That is a lie. And they are told that by the enemy, and sometimes they are told that by other Christians. And it is a lie. And Satan will send things their way to kind of really trip them up, like guilt, or condemnation, or striving, or anxiety. Whereby he puts all these things under their feet where they can no longer really walk with God. And if they're trying to walk with God, they're really just stumbling around. And they think that's the best they can do. It's a lie. Stumbling around is not God's mind. If the Word of God is forever settled in heaven, if Christ died on the cross, if the Father would sacrifice His own Son, do you really think He wants us to stumble around? What was the point? If that's the best I can do, what was the point? Well, it's not the best I can do. The fact of the matter is that I can have a very rich, very fulfilling, and very dynamic relationship with the Holy Spirit, with God, with my Savior, in a moment-by-moment basis, and it's not worked up. It's simply the way it is. It's simply the way I live, completely relaxed in my heart, completely at peace in my soul. No striving about it. It's simply produced in me by Him, through His Word. And yet people are willing to leave this. You know what it's like? It's like being a prince and the kingdom is yours and you say, I don't want the kingdom. And you turn away and you leave that kingdom that is yours. And you settle for a cheap little morsel somewhere. A cheap imitation sometimes. Like Christians live in cheap imitations. I'm not interested in cheap imitations. It was for 3 years Christians kept me from getting saved. I read my Bible. I read the Bible cover to cover twice. And I thought, you know, this Jesus guy was so cool. But if they are what it means to be a Christian, no thank you, I don't want it. Until I met a real Christian. And there was a difference. There is a difference. There is a difference between Laodicea and there is a difference between Philadelphia. There's four types of churches, I think, that are really common today. One of them being most common of all, prevalent really, but four types of churches that are common today. Laodicea, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia. Laodicea is the spirit of this age. The church that thinks it is rich, the believer who thinks he is rich, the believer who is simply willing to settle for an outward morality while in the heart he is starving before God. And maybe even he's willing to be moral in his personal life, but he thinks that's the source of his righteousness, and really his relationship to God is non-existent. The person like this is the kind that says, oh, I'll take care of my family, I'll be a good guy, but I don't really need the word that much. Or maybe I'll go to church and I'll be really religious and righteous, but you know what? That personal relationship with God on an intimate, sweet, loving level is not there. I'm simply producing my own righteousness through my works, and my works are as filthy rags. God's not impressed. You see, the Laodicean church will not suffer. Laodicea is the opposite of Smyrna. Smyrna was the suffering church. It was one of the two churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that was commended by God as being right before Him. He had no criticism of Smyrna, but Smyrna suffered for the Savior. And the Laodicean Christian hears an evil report about a Smyrna Christian, and he'll spread the evil report. He won't fellowship with that Christian. He won't love that Christian. Instead, he'll fellowship with Satan's crowd, the accuser of the brethren, against the Smyrna believer who's suffering with his Savior. And just like Paul, God asked that person, why do you persecute me, Christian? We've all seen people like that. They'll attack another believer. Well, in Romans chapter 2, my Bible says that if I attack another believer, I'm guilty of the same things. God imputes that sin to me, even though I may not have done it. That's a bad place to be. And in the meantime, that believer is being rewarded richly by God for my attacks on him. That's not a good place to be. And then there's the church that also has all these wonderful works that really has their act together. They may even have good doctrine. They go out soul winning, perhaps. They got great evangelism programs. They do everything right by sight. But you know what? There's no love there. And you go into that church and you feel a coldness from the people. They're not really warm and they don't really welcome. There's no real great hospitality of welcoming there. And I don't mean inviting people necessarily into your home, even though that's a sweet form of hospitality. I just mean welcome them to yourself. And you get these little cliques going on, and hey, this is my crowd and that's your crowd. And if you come over to my crowd, it's just a little bit icy. Even though they may have good doctrine, even though they may have plenty of works. And God even commended the Ephesian works. He said, I know your works. And He commended them for hating those who are ungodly, the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were vile. But He said, this one thing I have against you. He said, you don't have your first love. You lost it. And that was, interestingly enough, it was the church that had all the right doctrine, but they didn't have love. And they had all the right works, but they didn't have love. God was threatening and eventually, in fact, did remove His presence from that church. Ephesus eventually did lose the presence of God because they never did get the love of God in their hearts back. They lost it. They sacrificed it for a religious work. I've seen churches like that, and so have you, I'm sure. Where you come around there, and you know you're just not really that welcomed, even though you may be a brother in Christ. They don't welcome you with open arms. They send a little criticism your way. Oh, you're not like this. And they may have even, like I said, they may even have decent preaching. But the love of God isn't there. You know what's frequently there? A lot of legalism. The law is there. Well, the letter kills. but the Spirit gives love. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit gives life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and they got the letter sometimes. And God says, I'm going to remove my presence from you unless you get that first love back. And then there's the Philadelphia church. The Philadelphia church knew how to love. The Philadelphia church was not a perfect church. There is no such thing as a perfect church. But one thing they did have is they had the love of God flowing in that church. You know what? The Philadelphia church will always stand with the Smyrna church. The Philadelphia church will go to a believer who's being persecuted by the world or persecuted by sometimes other Christians or whoever may be persecuting him and say, you know what? I'm praying for you. I'm standing with you. If there's anything you need, you tell me. I'm there with you. And you know what? That Philadelphia church is equally rewarded to the Smyrna suffering church. If I identify with my brother in his suffering, then he is suffering with Christ, and I identify with his suffering, Christ, I suffer in Christ along with him. And they that suffer with Christ will reign with him. Not everybody reigns with Christ. Only they that suffer with him reign with him. Do you realize how precious that is to God? The suffering crowd is the crowd that's going to reign. The reigning crowd is the one that's closest to him. That's the whole point of reigning. That intimacy that you have with the Holy Spirit, that morning star order, the eating at the tree of life in the garden, where you have special things from God revealed to your heart through the tree of life. Not all Christians in heaven are equal, right? The saints differ as the stars in glory. Yes, everybody is happy to their maximum capacity when they get to heaven. Yes, they're all threatened to be there. Yes, it's wonderful. But the capacity that we have in our hearts to receive from Him, to really experience the joy of God's presence in heaven is going to vary. Some of them will be very bright stars in glory, and some of them will be very dim stars in glory, but they will all be in glory. Learn how to walk with God in the moments, fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And it's not something you produce, it's something you receive. And you receive it as you receive His Word. As you meditate on His Word, you masticate it, you fellowship with it, you pray over your Bible as you're reading it, and you say, God, reveal this to my heart. As you hear a message, God, impart these principles to my heart. And as you're walking with God, moment by moment, He leads you in His perfect will. You have His righteousness in your experience. And as you're experiencing His righteousness, you're also experiencing His joy, because in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And as you walk in His righteousness, you walk in His presence. And you're simply aware of God's presence all the time. Like, if God should remove His presence from you, would you be aware of it? I think a lot of times maybe we would not be aware of it. But you know what? I think a lot of maybe we would. Can you tell the difference? If God's presence is there, are you willing to settle for God's presence not being there? A lot of Christians that I know are willing to settle for this. They're willing to leave the Word of God, the rich fellowship, the abundant overflow of the Word of God. And they're willing to settle for life without it. And they're content in it. Or maybe they're not even content, but you know what? They're not so discontent as to find the Word of God, as to get on their knees and say, God, lead me to where the Word is abundant. And God forbid you should become a Christian like that, because you know the first thing that's going to happen when you pick up a cross is you're going to introduce a cross to somebody else and they're not going to like it. But only through the cross will we find the life of God. And that life He imparts to us. You know, when Mary and three Marys, right? Three Marys came to the tomb. I think it's interesting that three women were the first ones at the tomb. Peter, John, all those guys, no, they stayed back wherever they were hanging out, in the upper room or wherever. These three women, they were at the tomb. And I like what they found. They found the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. You know, a Holy Spirit-filled, Word of God-loving, God-praising and worshiping believer will have an empty tomb. The Laodicean church does not have an empty tomb. They are in their tomb. God's not in the tomb, but they are. Why? Because they're not living life through the cross. Only when I live the life through the cross can I have resurrection life in me, in my life. Can I experience His life in me? Only through the cross does that happen. And I will not pick up my cross because I do not have the strength to pick up my cross unless I am filled with God's Word. It's only God's Word in my heart that will produce the ability for me to pick up a cross. But when I pick up a cross, I have His life. You see, I've got to lay down my life to find His life. But when I find His life and I have the Word of God, then I am set free from my life. I'm set free from my sin nature. I'm set free from all those things. And albeit the sin nature does not go away, I can, in my experience, live in such a way that I do not experience the effect of the sin nature. And when I fail, I practice rebound, 1 John 1:9. And when I practice that recovery, when I say, God, you're right, this is sin, remember, repentance is simply agreeing with God. When I practice that recovery with God, then God instantly does not just forgive me of those sins, He removes them from me in the original language. In the original Greek there, it means to have my sins completely taken away, lifted up off of me, cast as far as the east is from the west. I have no sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. I have no sin. Why? Although I have a sin nature, I do not have the experience of sin in my life. And like I said, when I fail, I simply rebound. And He casts it away from me. And again, I have no sin. That's a victorious Christian life. That's a Christian who's walking more than a conqueror. That's a Christian who is walking in abundant life through Christ, through His Word. And it is practical, it is real. And every Christian on earth can have it in their own life, but they settle without it. But they can have it. It's there for them. Christ died to give it to them. Except there's this little thing called meekness. You see, meekness is simply humility before God. Humility, what we call humility is humility before each other. Not puffing myself up against my brother or my sister. But humility before God is where I am meek. I agree with His Word because I am humble. I do not think I am greater than God. I do not think I am greater than His Word. I simply humble myself before Him, fall on my face, just like the publican, and say, have mercy on me, God. I am a sinner. I cannot do anything for myself. But at the same time, I agree with His Word that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not through myself, I am simply a sinner, but all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is meekness. And the meek will He teach. The meek will He teach. I have to be humble to hear, but I have to be meek to be taught. The Holy Spirit will not teach a proud man because the proud man will not be taught. He already thinks he knows it. But a meek man, there's a heart that God delights in. So let's look at Micah for a second. This is, well, it's turning into the message, but not at all what I had intended. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? What does it mean to do justly? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Trust and rely on Him whom He has sent. It's not just believe. The devils believe and tremble, and they're not doing the work of God. No, trust Him. Trust Him. It's one thing to believe, it's another thing to trust. You see, if I believe, I simply accept the truth of the matter. And the devils do accept the truth of the matter. They're not blind to their future. They're not blind to the reality of what is. They're not blind to the fact that they will be going into hell for all of eternity, into the lake of fire. They know that. And they accept that as fact. They know it to be true. They don't like it, but they know it. That's belief. But that's not trust. Trusting is when I take something that I have, like my life, and give it to Him. And I say, God, I'll trust You with my life. You see, that is the form of belief that Abraham had, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Galatians chapter 3, the Word of God says that Abraham trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does it mean to do justly? Trust the Savior. Trust the love of God for your life. Trust that if you give something to Him, He will not break it. He will not damage it. He will take precious care of it. And He will make it better than it is when you gave it to Him. My life became better when I gave my life to God than before I gave my life to God. Before I gave my life to God, I was not an outwardly immoral or terrible person. But it was not a good life. It was a purposeless, meaningless existence. I was seeking after the things of my flesh. And it was not even immoral, and there was nothing outwardly wrong with it. It was simply not purposeful. It had no meaning. It had no value. It had nothing eternal, and it did not satisfy. And try as I might, I could not find satisfaction in the world. Because the world doesn't offer any. The world claims to offer satisfaction, but in truth, it offers no satisfaction. And then you simply want more. The world will lie to you. The enemy, the Satan, will lie to you. The first thing he did when he saw Eve is said, is lied to her, and he accused God. The world does the same thing. The world says, don't be a fool. Don't give your life to God. Pursue after riches. And although there's nothing wrong with riches in and of themselves, but if they are your purpose in life, then they are an idol, and idols have demons attached. The world calls God a liar, just like Satan. Why? Because he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the king of the world system, and he's the god of this world. But if I trust my Savior, then I'll find that He can be trusted. If I give God my heart, and we were talking about this last week, if I give God my heart, He will break my heart. But it will be the sweetest breaking of the heart you can ever imagine. You see, it will be broken simply by His love and His mercy and His goodness and His kindness. And it is so abundant, it will break your heart. If I give my heart to the world, maybe I give my heart to a woman or a man, or maybe I give my heart to an ambition or a desire or a job or something like that. I give my heart to the world, my heart will be crushed. It will be pulverized. It will be destroyed. It will be a hard heart. It will be calloused. And I will not have a capacity for the love and sweet mercy of God. How about if I give my heart to God, He will break it in the most tender way. And He will give me His heart in exchange for mine. And that is better. God's heart is better than the natural heart. God's heart, giving God your heart is better than to give the world your heart. Trust Him, do justly. Love mercy. Why do I need to love mercy? Because only by loving mercy can I come to my Savior. You see, it's mercy first before grace, because it was death and the blood. It was death and the blood. You see, death was mercy, the blood was grace. Death paid the penalty that I should have gotten, and mercy is simply when God does not give me that which I deserve. Because I deserved to be there, not Him. The cross was God's mercy. But the blood was His grace. And when He shed His blood on the cross, He cleansed me from my sins in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And He removed those sins completely from me. And He washed me as though they had never happened. And His memory in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 and in 10:17, His memory does not remember it anymore. His all power takes care of His omniscience. He does not remember my sins. He has taken them away. He has put them on a scapegoat. And He's removed them from me. And He cannot remember them. And if God cannot remember my sins, how can I be anything but righteous before God? Because I have His righteousness. I am in Christ, seated above at the right hand of the Father. And I sit myself down on the mercy seat, because it's the mercy seat that was covered with the blood of the Savior. The mercy seat is a sit place where I sit. The throne is where He sits. That's my seat. I sit in the seat of mercy. And the blood of Christ is there now in heaven on top of the ark on the mercy seat. And the ark is the presence of God. And I sit in the presence of God, covered by the blood. And His mercy took away my guilt, but His blood takes away my sin. And He gives me His righteousness. So I love mercy. Because I come to God because of mercy. I walk humbly. Why do I walk humbly? What does it mean to walk humbly? Well, what does the Word of God say about him that is humble? The humble will hear. And even if I am meek, I cannot be taught until I have heard. I need to be humble first, and then I need to be meek. I need to have the humility to come to God's man, sit at His feet, and receive the Word of God from Him, the anointed preacher. And that will build my faith. You see, faith comes by hearing, and it is literally talking about hearing with the senses. It is not talking just about a principle of receiving. No. Hearing from a pastor about the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. Not about it, but the actual Word. And that is where faith comes from. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It always amazes me how you can have all these Christians everywhere, but so little Word of God. But then again, it shouldn't really be so amazing, I suppose, because He did say in the end times, there will be hardly such a thing as faith, and truth will fall to the ground. There will be hardly such a thing as faith. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how shall they hear unless they have a preacher? Well, I have to be humble to receive from that person. And then I have to be meek before God, because as the anointing preacher is preaching, the Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart. And He's teaching my heart. And it's amazing. You'll come out of an anointed message and one person gets one thing and another person gets something entirely different. And you could swear they were in two different churches. But they heard the same message. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was there present where two or more are gathered in His name, in His nature and character, the Word of God being preached. When two or more are gathered in His name, there He is also. And He is there to teach us in our hearts. And He builds us as believers, and He builds the foundation of the finished work of Christ in our soul, and on that He builds His doctrines and His truth. And upon that rock, He builds His church. He didn't say that to Peter. He was talking about Himself. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. See, Peter, you are a small pebble compared to you on this humongous cliff. It was actually a pun in the original language. And upon that rock, He builds His church. What is that rock? The rock of the Word of God, the foundation of the finished work, the blood of Christ being taught, the believer's life being transformed. And as the believer's life is being transformed, he's being built from within to be conformed to the image of Christ. And as he is conformed to the image of Christ, he has Christ's mind, he has Christ's heart, he has Christ's thoughts, he has Christ's life, and the life of Christ is pouring out from him. And what's the next thing that happens? He becomes a soul winner, because that is God's heart. Proverbs chapter 11. They that win his souls are wise, and the tree of righteousness and the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. They that win his souls are wise. Well, what is wisdom? It is the skillful application of God's doctrines. It's the skillful application of the Word of God. It always amazes me how soul winning and righteousness are connected. Why? Because when the righteousness of God is overflowing through me, when His Word of God, when the Word of God is flowing through me, when His life is abundant and overflowing in me, I receive it first, but I receive it to the point where I overflow, and not just a trickle, but a gushing with the Word of God, with the life of Christ, and I don't even have to think about it. I simply have the joy of the Lord, and I become a soul winner. And interestingly enough, it's called the soul winner's crown of joy that we get in the heaven. Why? Because it's the joy of the Lord that draws people to Him, and where He is lifted up, all men shall be drawn unto Him. You see, there is no joy in the world like the joy of the Lord. And be careful, that doesn't necessarily mean happy. There's nothing happy about the cross. Christ wasn't happy hanging on the cross. But He had joy in His heart. He had peace to the point where the first thing He says is they just nailed Him. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the last thing He says is, it is finished. I love that. It is finished. I love it because it was said before the foundation of the world. It started, finished. Where He finished it, I started. Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. And He said, it is finished. And that's where we began. I can have the life of God because it is finished. And then when He finally got about to creating the world, on the fourth day He created the stars and the sun and the moon, and He put them in the sky in their orbits in such a way that they would be for signs and for seasons. And that's not talking about times of the year. That's talking about events in the history of the world that Christ produces. We're talking about the virgin birth, the resurrection, the crucifixion, second coming, the whole nine yards. It's all there in the stars. Why? Because it started, finished. And then He simply took what He had finished and He had set it into action. And we live a finished work life. We don't worry about sin because our sins have been taken care of. It's not an issue of sin. It's an issue of the Savior. In John 17:3, by this we know we have eternal life, that we may know Him. That's the issue right there. To know the Savior. To have that sweet, constant, moment-by-moment relationship with the Savior. You see, I can have eternal life here. I'm not just talking about eternal life in heaven. We can have it here now. I mean, we can have our natural life or we can have eternal life. And really, the choice is our own. But if I pick up my cross and I'm filled with the Spirit and I get into His Word and I receive and I receive and I receive and I am humble before God so that I hear the Word of God and I am meek before God so that I am taught by the Holy Spirit, and I receive His Word, I get imparted, internalized into my soul, where it just doesn't become my experience, position, it is now my experience. And I'm not walking here, although my feet may be on the ground, my heart is in my Father's house in heaven. And I become like Him, and in heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. You see, we are in Christ. And yes, we walk upon the earth, it is our footstool, but our heart and our mind is with the Father. And His thoughts become our thoughts, and His ways become our ways. When that happens, then I have the life of Christ in me as my life. It's not just a theological concept. This is reality. This is what God intends for you to have in your moment-by-moment life. It's not just a theology. It's not just some fancy, distant, pie-in-the-sky idea. No, it is reality. We can have this. It is ours for the taking. But how many believers will not take it? They don't take it because they don't love it. If they loved it, they would take it. If they were meek, they would be taught by God. They would be led by the Spirit to a place where they can receive that abundance. You see, there's no blaming with God because He's present to guide me. When we get to the Bema Seat, to the judgment seat of Christ, when we get to the Bema Seat, it's not going to be, oh, but God this, or oh, but God them. No, He's going to say, what did you do with the opportunities I gave you? Oh, but God, I was busy. Okay. But there was a time where you weren't fellowshipping with me. And it's not a question of outward production. It's simply a question of heart relationship. What is your heart doing before God? Like, you can be at school, or you can be at work, or you can be absolutely anywhere. You can be doing the dishes or walking the dog and having rich fellowship with God. And you know what? To God, it is just as valuable as Billy Graham evangelizing in some foreign country. It is the same relationship. It is the same fellowship. There is no one call that is greater than the other. It is simply, do you know me? Interesting in in Matthew 24, where the unsaved religious crowd was standing at the white throne, and he said, I never knew you. Why did he never know them? Because John 17:3, they never knew him. You see, God's desire for our life is to give us the abundance of His life. And if we are willing, He will give it to us. But God is a gentleman. He will not force it on us. But if we are willing, He will give it to us. Amen?